But, you know, here's something. My dad lives in Minnesota, and you know, long story short, my dad got saved in 74 after my parents were divorced in 68, I think. And my dad and I kind of got to know each other, you know, since I got saved. So, you know, it's not been so much, you know, I grew up with my dad and my dad raised me. We've been kind of, you know, we've gotten to know each other around the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been kind of a unique deal. So we keep in contact through email. He's, of course, now his son's a cop. So he's sending me, you know, articles about cops and stuff. And some are pretty good. This one was neat. And it we're going to get to our message. This kind of dovetails with what I want to talk about this morning. This is one of the books that they told us to read when I was in the police academy, Emotional Survival for Law Enforcement. Because most cops wig out by the time they retire. You know, most something goes wrong inside, little, you know, switch gets flipped, and they get jaded and hate people and secluded, and they don't know what to do with themselves. So when they retire, they don't know what to do. So anyway, so it kind of dovetailed with that, and I'm going to go into that here in just a minute. But this was an article my dad sent me about Rise of the Warrior Cop, okay? And it's a kind of berating the idea of, you know, special weapons and tactics, the SWAT teams, you know, the tactical teams. And it says this was based on a case, I guess, in Utah. It says a local narcotic strike force conducted a raid in Ogden, Utah, the home of a guy named Matthew David Stewart at about 8:40 p.m. Okay, and this guy, Matthew Stewart, he was sleeping at the time. And so he awakes, you know, I guess they said they knocked on the door, announced themselves, police, warrant, you know, got a drug warrant. Apparently he had a marijuana grow going down in his basement, you know, lights and stuff growing his marijuana. And they had a warrant to get in there. Well, apparently he didn't hear him knocking on the door and saying, police, open up, you know. And so they take a battering ram and bust in his door, which we did this week. I did that. That's another story altogether, but we kicked in some guy's door this week because of exigent circumstances like this. This happens. Okay, but the problem is this guy wakes up to somebody kicking in his door, and he is a war veteran. All right, so he's been in Afghanistan or I don't know where, Iraq or wherever. Well, he has certain training built into him. Well, what does a man like that do when somebody kicks in his door? He grabs his firearm and begins opening fire. On these guys. It says, Mr. Stewart fired 31 rounds from his 9mm Beretta pistol. Okay, that Beretta pistol holds 16 rounds, 15 in the magazine, one in the pipe. That man reloaded twice. I mean, he's got his training down. He fired off 31 rounds. The police shot more than 250 times. Six of the officers were wounded. One was killed. Mr. Stewart himself was shot twice before he was arrested. He was charged with several crimes, including the murder of the officer that died, and they found 16 small marijuana plants in his basement. All right. Mr. Stewart lost his hearing in May on the legality of the search warrant, and he hung himself in jail. All right. So it prompted this article. It was kind of an upsetting deal. This guy says the police tactics at issue in the Stewart case are no anomaly. Anomaly meaning, you know, this is kind of a normal deal. And frankly, he's right. There are some times when, you know, you don't even announce yourself. You just beat the door in and you go in. Why? Well, he goes on to say the war on drugs and more recently the post-9/11 anti-terrorism efforts have created a new figure on the U.S. scene, the warrior cop, armed to the teeth, ready to deal harshly with targeted wrongdoers and a growing threat to familiar American liberties. They learn to break into homes with battering rams. Yes, we do. Really, we try and kick in the door first, but when you can't do that, because some of the doors are made out of metal and you can't kick them in. Almost hurt myself trying to do that this week. Battering ram's really good. You give it a couple of whacks with the ram, it goes right in, and says their usual aim is to clear a building. That is to remove any threats and distractions, including pets, to subdue the occupants as quickly as possible, obviously. You know, I could tell you stories even with the short experience I've had on the streets about that. You know, you kick in the door. We kicked in a door this last week because, you know, some things happened in the domestic violence and there was blood that we saw through the window. We thought somebody was injured on the inside. So you kick in the door, you go in. There's somebody laying on the couch covered with blood. And, you know, what are you supposed to do? There's a lot of this stuff that goes on, you know, even in Johnson County, our little quiet hovel of a community. And so his deal is in this article is, hey, we need to get a handle on this. You know, we're moving toward this jackbooted, militaristic kind of policing of our society. He says, what would it take to dial back such excessive police measures? He says, consider today's police recruitment videos. You can see a bunch of them on YouTube. They feature cops rappelling from helicopters, shooting big guns, kicking down doors, and tackling suspects. Well, yeah. I mean, right? That's what we do, in addition to writing tickets and filling out accident reports. And he says, if you browse online police boards or chat with younger cops today, you're going to hear this common phrase, whatever I need to do to get home safe. Well, that's not just among the younger guys. I mean, that's the mentality of a police officer, and I'm going to mention that here in a minute. It says, it is a sentiment to suggest that every interaction with a citizen may be the officer's last. Okay? Now think about that. Is every encounter that a police officer is involved in, any encounter with a citizen, is that going to go violent? I mean, is that going to go guns? No, it's not. But how do you know? Okay? And he says, the motivation of the average American cop should not focus on just making it to the end of his shift, even though often it is, called officer safety. He says, those who think there is still a chance at reform tend to embrace the idea of community policing, an approach that depends more on civil society than on brute force, community policing. And we have actually a whole division at Overland Park called COPS, Community-Oriented Policing. And we do that. It's based on interaction with the community, not actually on brute force of going in and actually enforcing laws. It says, in this very different view of policing, cops walk beats, interact with citizens, consider themselves part of the neighborhoods they patrol, and therefore have a stake in those communities. It's all about a baton-twirling officer friendly rather than a taser-toting robocop. All right. And you know, you could say, well, I kind of understand that. I kind of understand that. But now, listen to what your average officer goes through. This says, is there something else occurring that affects the way law enforcement officers view the world? Do law enforcement officers need to see the world differently than most folks? Do they need to learn to see the world as potentially lethal in order to be safe as cops? Of course, officers must learn to see the world differently than most folks in order to increase the odds of going home each day after work. And he gives a quote. It says, if I see the world as potentially violent, I'll be prepared for violence if it does take place. From the first day of academy training through the entire career of a police officer, officers have to learn to perceive the world as potentially hazardous in order to survive on the streets. Officers are exposed every day to a series of unknown events, any one of which could be perfectly harmless or lethally dangerous. Officers have to guess which event is safe and which event is lethal. An officer can make 10,000 traffic stops, 9,999 are perfectly safe. However, one can take his or her life. The officer just doesn't know which specific one is lethal, and therefore must approach all 10,000 as potentially lethal. The RoboCop. An officer making a traffic stop may be dealing with a family out for a drive or an individual with outstanding felony warrants. The officer has to figure out which is the case by reading unknowns. It says, bad guys don't wear name tags. All right? Hello, my name is Bad Guy. Officers reduce lethal threat by practicing this perceptual skill set known as officer safety. All situations are potentially lethal until proved otherwise. That's just, if you don't do that, somebody's going to get you. He says, it is better to approach a harmless situation prepared for risk than to approach the lethal situation unprepared. This is absolute common sense to the experienced street officer. This perceptual set of elevated alertness of the surroundings, which is required of law enforcement officers for survival, is referred to in the police culture as officer safety. A more accurate term would be hypervigilance. He says, hypervigilance is the necessary manner of viewing the world from a threat-based perspective, having the mindset to see the events unfolding as potentially hazardous. Every encounter possesses the potential of lethal risk. And so, yes, while it would be nicer if we didn't have to have police officers that looked at every encounter as a potentially lethal encounter, it would be nice to have them more community-oriented, wouldn't it? I mean, have you ever been pulled over for a ticket, right? And the cop shows up, and he's like a RoboCop. I mean, he stands behind you, you know, close up by your car, so you have to, like, look way around to see him. And then when you start reaching over for your proof of insurance, he's diving in through the window with his hand on his gun to make sure, you know, it's just a piece of paper you're pulling out. And you think, dude, I'm a housewife. You know, I'm in a minivan and I got soccer kids in the back. You know, well, he doesn't know that, right? And so this guy who says, you know, I would rather have some sort of officer-friendly rather than this taser-toting RoboCop. Well, my question is that realistic? Now turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to talk a little bit about this morning in the context of our message this morning in Esther, but I want to preface it kind of with this idea. What do we actually encounter on the streets today? Why is it that since, and the guy gives the benchmark, I guess, the point of demarcation for this change in police mentality of the 1960s and the Watts riots in Los Angeles. And that's when LAPD started developing their SWAT team based on Marine Corps Special Forces. And so it began to become more militaristic rather than community policing back in the 60s. And then it's just getting worse, quote unquote worse, that you see police officers out wearing military gear, you know, carrying AR-15s and having all this gear on them, you know. Have you ever seen the Overland Park cops with those vests on? They have these external vests because they have so much junk that they want us to carry on the belt, you know, a taser and OC spray and a baton and a gun and magazines and, you know, mic packs and all the other stuff we've got to put on our little bat belts, that it doesn't fit on the bat belt and you can't sit in the car with that, you know. So we get these external vests that look like the flak jackets that the military wears, and it's a paramilitary kind of mindset. Well, why is that? But why has it come from, you know, the cop walking the beat and getting to know all the homeowners and all the business owners and having this kind of community-oriented policing to this paramilitaristic organization that walks out with assault rifles on the street to make traffic stops? Why is that? I think we find the answer, of course, in the Bible and looking at the nature of man and look at the nature of our country, look at the nature of our society. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. Or verse 11, where we'll start. Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Everybody, Jew, Gentile alike, everybody. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Nobody does it. Nobody does good, everybody's bad, and they do bad. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And the conclusion of the matter, and this is why, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When there is no fear of God before their eyes, there is no fear of an ultimate authority. There is no fear of judgment. And so when God sends His ministers of righteousness out on the street, the governmental ministers of righteousness, governmental authorities, government that was established by God, men don't fear God. Do you think they're going to fear the authority? Of course not. No, of course not. And so, what's the solution? What's the solution? And this is where we're going to be working toward today. What's the solution? Jump over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, since 1960, has our society gotten better or gotten worse? I'm gonna take a stab at it. I mean, that's a 50-50. You can either be right or wrong on that one, you know? Better or worse? Well, it's worse. And why is it worse? Well, I think it's because of that. We have grown farther and farther and farther away from knowing the God of Scripture, the one true God. And that means we don't fear Him. Especially as a society. So what can we expect in the near future? 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Or 13, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 3:13. Here's what we can expect. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay, now that's the situation in which we live. That's our society. That's what surrounds us, okay? That's what we can expect now in our near future. It's not going to get better. It won't. We have to then step back and ask ourselves, okay, what's the solution? What do we do then? Do we lock ourselves in our houses? Do we put metal doors on our apartments? Do we grab more guns? I mean, you know, so we can go out in a blaze of glory when the cops kick in our doors. I mean, what are we going to do? Are we going to move to Montana? You know, dig bunkers and start stockpiling MREs and ammunition? Well, look what Paul says in this context. We're in verse 13. Just jump back up one verse. And all you have to do is read that verse in its context. Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's going to happen. Don't think it's going to be a big surprise for you. No, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But here it is. Continue thou, Christian, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. See, there's going to be an end to this mess soon. He says, in light of that, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Yeah, the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall put disco balls in their sanctuaries. They shall be turned unto fables. But he says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, put up with it. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. You know, Paul says, he says, look, yeah, evil men are going to wax worse and worse. Our society is bad, and folks, it's only going to get worse. So what is our reaction? What is our response as Christians? What should we do? And Paul points Timothy to the Scripture. He says, what do we need to do? Well, look, he says in verse 14, you need to continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. And he says, you've known the Scripture that made you wise unto salvation. You need to be saved. And then he says that same Scripture is what God will use to perfect you and mold you and make you to grow in holiness. That's sanctification. Why? So that you can get out in the midst of this mess and preach the gospel to the lost and the truth to the saved. Because, folks, it's only going to get worse. And if we stick our heads in the sand up in Montana, we're going to do nobody no good, no time. What we need to do is be a people about the book, the Bible that for us is the certainty of the words of truth, the Bible that for us will show us exactly what is coming in the future, the very near future and even in the far future, so that we can make plans today to live according to what we read in that book for the future. Does that make sense? Because go back to Esther chapter 2. Now, here's where I want to show you that this morning. There's a whole bunch going on here at the end of Esther chapter 2, and we're not going to get to it all, but what we're going to do is we're going to get our feet wet in Esther chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, and then on our next message, what we're going to do is we're going to go from chapter 2 into chapter 3, and we're going to start talking about enemies in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. But before we touch on enemies in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, we need to talk about the days in which he lived, because we're living in the same days ourselves. And I think there is a very valuable lesson for us today in this phrase that we see in verse 21. In those days. That's our message for today. Esther chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat on the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. The thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther, the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So Mordecai tells Esther, Esther tells Ahasuerus. In verse 23, Ahasuerus goes into action. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, like I said, there's a bunch going on in this chapter because this chapter is our first introduction into the enemies in the life and kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, we see a couple of small enemies here, Bigthan and Teresh. There's a couple of chamberlains, a couple of servants. They get kind of upset with their boss, the king, and they say, hey, let's lay hands on him. Let's do him some harm. Let's kill him. It gets found out, and then they're hanged. Okay, problem solved. But then all of a sudden, in chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse, God introduces us to the main villain in this story. And so what we need to understand is immediately after Ahasuerus gets God's provision in his life of Esther, this picture of conversion and receiving the new regenerated spirit from God, immediately after this picture of conversion, enemies come on the scene. Opposition comes on the scene. Somebody who wants to take the king's life away comes on the scene. And we need to spend time talking about that. And obviously we're going to talk about that because we've still got 8 chapters to go in Esther dealing with this enemy. The main enemy being Haman, but an introduction to the opposition in the kingdom through Bigthan and Teresh. But before we ever get there, God throws this phrase right out into Scripture, in those days. And I want to talk about the prophetic picture of those days in the book of Esther because I think it has a very important message for us today. Us in this little bitty church of ours. Us in this community of ours. Okay, our pristine, perfect, little, groomed community. Where everybody's a Christian, everybody is morally righteous, and nobody needs a thing. And yet cops walk around with assault rifles, tasers, pepper spray, stainless steel batons, trying to keep the peace. What is this? What's going on? Well, let's talk about those days in the book of Esther. This is the second time that we see this phrase, those days. This is the second time we've run across those days in the book of Esther. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 2. You can go back and look at chapter 1. The book starts out saying, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. And this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Then in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, and it goes on to describe the feast that he had. That's where we start. The first time those days appears, it helps establish the entire doctrinal context of the book. Esther shows us a doctrinal picture of those days of transition. That's what those days are. Those days of transition from this time of Esther chapter 1, when the Gentile queen, this rebellious, mouthy woman, is sitting on the throne with the king, and she gets raptured off, chapter 1. And it takes us and transitions us from this time where the Gentile queen is reigning on the throne over this vast kingdom in the world all the way to the end when Mordecai is running the show, a Jew. Okay, a picture of when Jesus Christ is going to be reigning on this earth in the millennium. Days of transition, folks, is a day of transition from Gentiles to Jews. It's a day of transition from the time when the Gentile queen is reigning to the time when the Jewish queen is reigning. It is a time that Jesus called tribulation. Look at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24. You say, well, why do we call this time the tribulation? Why do we call it? Well, it's because that's what Jesus called it. Matthew 24:15. We're going to read a little bit. It's kind of an extensive passage, okay? So if you like wanting to snooze, this would be a good time to do it, you know, because you can look down and nobody's going to know your eyes are closed, okay? And then I'll talk louder when it's time to get back to our message, all right? Kind of wake you up. Look at Matthew 24:15. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Okay, now that places us in the context of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, that's Daniel 9, 24 to 27. He says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Okay, it's going to be, hey, things are going to go bad, quick. It says, and woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then in those days shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and Joel Osteen. Excuse me. That one just caught in my throat. That's a New International Gregorian version. And there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. He says in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man, or so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall give her light, shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. Powers of the heavens shall be shaken. He goes on to talk about the second coming of Christ, which happens immediately after the tribulation of those days. So those days, that phrase, those days in the Bible, always points us toward this time of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, a time of transition, moving the world up to the second coming of Christ when he comes back to establish his kingdom and his reign on this earth, that time that we call the millennium. Well, the book of Esther, if you go back to Esther now, the book of Esther shows us in prophetic picture and type this coming age, this coming time, this coming period of those days. In Esther chapter 1, this is what we saw. I mean, we've spent a good amount of time there in Esther chapter 1. Those days, folks, begins with the rapture of the church. The Gentile queen Vashti, rebellious, mouthy, doesn't want to submit to the king. Okay, she the king, who's also her husband, she's raptured off the throne in judgment for her failure to submit to his word. That is, I mean, come on, folks. I mean, don't you get it? This is it. I love this book. And I just saw it this morning. Dave got it out. I mean, come on. Doesn't this book just bark up your tree? I am holding up Gary Gillies' book. Is That You, Lord? Yeah. I mean, we should bake cookies and send them to this pastor. I mean, he hit the nail on the head with this book. Why so many people are out there doing whatever they want to do and nobody's listening to the scripture. Nobody wants to pay attention to the word of the king. Even in churches today, you go to churches today, nobody wants Bible anymore. Nobody. I mean, come on, you teach the, I did this. I taught the book of, I even did an overview, the book of Romans in a Bible institute, in a local church. And you know what? You know what they said? We don't believe that anymore. We don't do that anymore. I'm like, are you serious? Nobody's listening to the word of God. Nobody's listening to the word of the king. It's Vashti. Vashti is the church today, the Gentile church sitting on the throne, and the king says, do this, do this, do this, and she says, no. And so what happens? Well, she gets raptured off the throne. She's kicked out. Why? So that she can be replaced with somebody who's better, and that's Esther chapter 2. Those days begin with the rapture of the church. Those days continue with a time of peace and safety. You know, we're finishing up our study on chapter 2, Esther chapter 2. All this time that we've spent in Esther chapter 2, what have you seen? It is a relative time of peace and safety in the kingdom, is it not? There's no great wars that they're talking about. There's no great struggles. I mean, King Ahasuerus has time to bring in all these young virgins from all around his kingdom and find out this, you know, this, what am I, which one am I going to pick for my new wife? It's peace and safety. Peace and safety in Ahasuerus's kingdom. And yeah, you know what? During this time of peace and safety, look at verse 2, he calls out a group of virgins. The king calls out a group of virgins. It says, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Well, isn't that interesting? Go back to Revelation chapter 7. I know we looked at this on Wednesday night, but this is just review. We're kind of getting a running start at what the point is for all of this morning. Revelation chapter 7, you know, in the coming days of tribulation, those days of tribulation, the king, the Lord, our Lord God, will call out a group of virgins and gather them together. Okay, during the first half of the tribulation, during that first time, peace and safety, God will call out a group of virgins. We call them the 144,000. Revelation 7:4 is where we see them first. Revelation 7:4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. They were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. They'd be the real ones, okay, not the fakers that we got today. And look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is your second reference to this group. Revelation 14:4 says, Revelation 14:4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God of the Lamb. We're going to read this passage a little bit more in detail here in just a minute, but I just want to make the point here that, you know, during the first half of the tribulation, during that time of peace and safety, during the time when the Antichrist will have a covenant of peace made with Israel and the nations of this world, peace and safety, the king will call together a group of virgins for his service. We see a doctrinal and prophetical picture of the 144,000 and the virgins of Esther chapter 2. Now go back to Esther chapter 2, look at verse 17. I mentioned this last time I preached, that you see these virgins gathered together again, all right, gathered together again. But before they're gathered together in verse 19, what happens to King Ahasuerus? King Ahasuerus gets married. King Ahasuerus gets him a new wife. And if we believe Scripture, he gets a better one. He gets a better one than Vashti. You say, well, that's a good deal. He's trading up. Yeah, it's a good thing. He gets to marry a Jewish lady, even though he doesn't know she's a Jew. Verse 17 says, the king loved Esther above all the women. You know, isn't that a picture of God and Israel? I mean, come on. Did God not love Israel above all the nations? Yeah, he did. Why? Because they were more special? No, just the opposite, because they were the smallest, most despicable nation there was. And God chooses the weak things of this world so that he might be glorified. And it says here, the king loved Esther above all the women, and God, our king, loved Israel above all other nations. And it says, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, just like Israel obtained grace and favor in God's sight above all the other nations, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. When does that happen? We get raptured out of here, and you know the story. It's Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then what happens? All Israel shall be saved. What you see in this verse, in this passage, this marriage of King Ahasuerus and Esther, what you see is a doctrinal and prophetical picture of the reconciliation of Israel with her husband, the Lord. And right after that happens, verse 19, our virgins come back in the picture for some reason. Verse 19 says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. The virgins are gathered together a second time. Why? You know, why is that? Why is that? And I know we've touched on this before. We've gone through this a little bit before in a Wednesday night study. But you know what? I'll challenge you to do this. Find as many commentaries on Esther that you can. Find as many study Bibles and look at the notes of why in the world were these virgins gathered together a second time. What's the point, right? The point in gathering together the first time is, hey, king needs a new wife. So he needs to try out these girls and see which one, you know, kind of works best, all right? Well, he gets Esther, he's married. Why bring in the virgins a second time? Why call them virgins? You see? And there is no one that gives a good answer for that, quote unquote, historically. Nobody does. Do you know why? Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Historically, culturally, why he would call them together a second time. Well, the reason the Bible says he called them together a second time is because toward the end of this time of peace and safety, the 144,000 virgins in the tribulation, they will be gathered together a second time. Now go back to Revelation. Look at chapter 14 again. We're going to start in verse 1, Revelation 14, 1. You see, the virgins are called together during the time of peace and safety, during the first half of the tribulation. They're sent out to go and preach a message from God. And then toward the end of that time of peace and safety, toward the middle of the tribulation, right before all hell breaks loose on earth, the virgins are gathered together a second time. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Where are they? They are before the throne. And before the four beasts and the elders, where are they? Before the throne, in the third heaven. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from where? From the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Oh, would to God that be our testimony. And they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits, a harvest, small first fruits, but still a harvest. Being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The next time these virgins show up, the first gathering, they're sealed. Okay, the first gathering, they're called out and they're sealed unto the King and His service. Just like those virgins in Esther chapter 2, they were called out from the 127 different provinces and they were sealed unto the King. They became His harem. Well, these virgins are called together a second time. And now the second time that we see them called out, why are they called out a second time? Because 144,000 will be called out a second time. It's the same virgins gathered together this second time, but at the end of the peace and safety, at the end of the first half of the tribulation, they're raptured from off this earth and taken into the third heaven. Folks, that's why people talk about a mid-trib rapture. Everybody says, well, what do you believe in? You know, pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture. You know what your answer should be? Yes. Yeah. Why do you think people talk about a mid-trib rapture? Well, because it's right there. Somebody's raptured out the mid-trib. Okay, they call it a pre-wrath rapture. Why? It's after the peace and safety. Well, who gets to go? At least the 144,000 redeemed from off the earth from among men. It's not the church. We go out before the tribulation. We go out like Vashti went out before this thing ever gets started. All right? And then, if you go back to Esther chapter 2, and then, after we see the rapture of the Gentile bride, after this time of peace and safety in Esther chapter 2, where we see the calling out of the virgins, where we see the king getting married to a Jewish lady, and where we see the second calling out of the virgins right toward the end of the chapter, immediately after that, we see the beginning of great tribulation for God's people in chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, after this time of peace and safety, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And verse 6 says that great tribulation begins for God's people here. He thought, Haman thought, scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. One more verse back in Revelation, Revelation 12:17. If you want the reference for the margin of your Bible for our doctrinal picture here, this is it. And then I'll get to the point that I want to make with this. Revelation 12:17. In the great tribulation, after the first three and a half years of peace and safety, during the great tribulation, it says, Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Persecution of the Jews. See, he's not content with just wiping out some of them. He wants them all. Just like Haman. Haman wants them all. So what follows in the book of Esther is a doctrinal prophetic picture of the persecution of the Jews by the Antichrist, by Satan incarnate during the last half of the tribulation. And that's why we have this distinguishing, you know, way of referring to the tribulation being the first half, peace and safety, and then we say, well, that last half is great tribulation. Why? Because there's going to be great tribulation on the earth, especially for the Jews. And you say, okay, well, you know, we've been through all this, we've talked through all this, we know all this, it's a good reminder, I mean, I understand what's coming in God's. What's the point? What's the point? And here's the point I'd like to make this morning. Here's the point of the message. Here's the point of spending our time this morning, today, this Sunday, talking about those days again. The point is, folks, prophecy proves the divine origin of the Bible you hold in your hands. I know I just said that, but we don't get it. Or at least we live our lives a lot like we don't get it. So here's my example. There's 61 specific prophecies of the first coming of Christ. I'm not going to read them all, okay? So don't be scared. It talks about where he would be born. It talks about the type of death that he would die, having his hands and his feet pierced, okay? Crucifixion. Now, if you just took 8 of those fulfilled prophecies, and I know statistics, okay, if you think, oh, this is going to hurt my head, I got an illustration coming, okay? Just 8 of those 61 prophecies, 8 of them, 8, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Generally, most people here could count those on their hands, okay, unless you've been mixed up with a hay baler. If just 8 of those fulfilled prophecies, you say 8 to be fulfilled in just some random Joe citizen, the probability of their fulfillment by accident would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, for you math geeks, that's a 10 followed by 16 zeros. 16 zeros. You could probably write that out and see how big of a number that is. And yet, that's hard to picture. Okay, I'm not a numbers guy. I like comparisons. Okay, so here's your comparison, and I stole this from Mark Cahill. If you read Cahill's book, One Heartbeat Away, I stole it from him, all right? And he'll have to forgive me because he's a Christian brother and, you know, he's supposed to forgive 70 times 7. So 400, and I don't know how many times because I'm not a math guy. Anyway, he talks about a red silver dollar. Here it is. He says, you fill Texas, the state of Texas, 2 feet deep, all right, with silver dollars. That's about up to your knees, all right? 2 feet deep. Okay, past your knee, 2 feet deep with silver dollars, the entire state of Texas. Take one of those silver dollars, paint it red, and mix it up with all the rest. And then start from the border of Texas, walk blindfolded into the state, now filled 2 feet deep with silver dollars, go as far as you want, stop whenever you want, bend over, pick up whichever silver dollar you want, and the odds that you will pick up the red silver dollar are the same odds as 8 of the prophecies of Christ's first coming being fulfilled randomly in some Joe Blow. Get it? That's 8. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Take 48 of the 61 prophecies, 48, and the probability of their fulfillment would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. We went from 1 in 10 to the 17th, to 1 in 10 to the 157th. So now instead of filling Texas with silver dollars, I think we got to fill the solar system with silver dollars. And then you take a walk, stick your hand in, and pull out the red one. You get it? That's 48 of the 61 prophecies. How about all 61? Work that out. So again, you say, well, now, wait a minute. Well, what's the point? What's the point? Look at Revelation 19:10. Prophecy, folks. Fulfilled prophecy. You say, well, you know, if there's 61 prophecies of the first coming of Christ, do you know how many there are of the second coming of Christ? I think there's like 300. Okay? Between 250 and 300 prophecy of the second coming of Christ. You got 61 for the first coming and a bunch more for the second. Look at Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10 says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why does it say that? In the context of saying, hey, don't worship me, worship God. He says, worship God because the spirit, the testimony of Jesus Christ is a spirit of prophecy. You know what prophecy does? Prophecy testifies. It's the testimony. It testifies to Jesus being who he claims to be. He's God. That's what prophecy does. I mean, it proves mathematically, scientifically, without a doubt. I mean, fill Texas with quarters or silver dollars. I don't care. Reach your hand in and pull one out. Folks, it doesn't work. It's a mathematical, statistical impossibility. Prophecy points us to Jesus Christ being God. And even more so than that, look at Isaiah 46. Even more so than that, and I say more so because this is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day lives. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Prophecy testifies to the Bible being what it claims to be. Prophecy proves mathematically and statistically that the Bible you hold in your hands is the very Word of God. Isaiah 46, 9. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. The Bible says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Then he describes what is unique about him. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So, you know, you look at that and you say, it's impossible that prophecies would be randomly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He has to be God. And even if you back that up more, he has to be God because of those prophecies. Where do we see those prophecies? They're written in a book. This has to be God's book. It has to be of divine origin. And you say, well, you know what? Now, here, you say, that's true. But you know what? It doesn't move you, does it? Well, that's pretty cool. That's neat. You know, I wrote that out. I got one of my little cheat sheets, my little, you know, evangelism cheat sheets I take out on the street and I show people, and it really doesn't impress them very much. You know, even my quarter, my silver dollar, illustration, it really doesn't impress them very much. Even though it's mathematically proven, you can mathematically prove the divine origin of the Bible. You can statistically prove the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Folks, that never convinces lost man to turn from his sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Never does. Why? Why? Well, it's because lost man loves his sin and hates his Creator. That's the crux of the issue. Go over to Romans chapter 1. We looked at Romans chapter 3 to begin our study. We'll look at what Paul says about lost man in Romans chapter 1. You say, well, how am I supposed to present the gospel to lost people? Do it like Paul did in Romans. He's given us this treatise of the gospel, and he starts out by just railing on sinful man. He gets all the way over to chapter 3, verse 18, where we saw that, you know, no, nobody fears God anymore. That's the issue. And in Romans chapter 1, he's really developing this idea of, wow, man, people are bad off. Look at Romans 1:28. Look at Romans 1:28. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters. What does it say? Haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They like it. And they recruit, and they celebrate their sin. Lost man's love for his sin shows his hatred for his Creator. You know, salvation is not an intellectual issue. If it were, we could convince people with statistics and mathematical probabilities. But it doesn't work, does it? Why? Because it's a moral issue. Now, there's the problem. It's a moral issue. It's not about being convinced in your mind. It's about being convicted of your sin and your need for someone to save you from the consequences of your sin. Lost people may love a God that they imagine in their mind, this all fluffy and helpful Lord that they have. You know, God forgives everybody. Love, love, love. When I die, God's going to take me to a better place. They don't love the God of the Bible. They don't. Look at John chapter 3. You know, if there is one thing that, you know, the Bible uses to describe and distinguish God, one physical aspect, you know, when you say pictures and types, you can see pictures in creation. There is one thing that consistently throughout all Scripture is used as a picture and type of God, and that's light. You see, God is light. There is no shadow of turning in Him. He is light. There is nothing, there is no darkness in Him. And John chapter 3 says, we're going to start in verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation. Here's the condemnation of lost people. This is the condemnation they are under. That light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Their love of sin, this darkness, is their hatred for God, light. That is what lost man is. For lost man then to turn from his sin, what does it require? Does it require statistics? Does it require prophecy? Does it require proving to him mathematically that Jesus is who he says he is and that the Bible is, you know, the true word of God? Is that what it takes? No. You know what it takes, folks? You know what it takes? It takes an act of God. Why? Because man loves darkness and God is light. Man will not seek out God because God will expose his wickedness. And you know what? Man likes his wickedness. He enjoys it. Job says he drinks it down like water. It takes an act of God, folks. God must seek out the sinner. God must convince the sinner of sin. He must show him his righteousness and bring fear into his heart of judgment to come. And then it takes the preaching of the gospel. Because if you don't have the preaching of the gospel, you know what you have? You have a wicked man that is under condemnation, cowering in a corner, fearing the day of his death. Woe is me, what shall I do? I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. What shall I do? He must hear the gospel. He must hear, yes, of his condemnation, but also of the provision in Jesus Christ. And he must be called clearly to repentance and faith. You must turn from your wickedness and cling only to Jesus Christ. And then it also requires the choice of a lost man. He has to choose to die to himself. He has to choose to turn from his sin. And he has to choose to turn to Christ and Christ only for salvation and have faith in him and him alone to save him, because there is no goodness in anyone to save himself. It must be Christ and only Christ and Christ alone. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, the world's already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other. You know, we talk about statistics. I'm going to steal from Ray Comfort. You know, okay, here it comes. Call me a thief. We all have one thing in common. Everybody's going to die. You're going to die. 10 out of 10 people die. The ultimate statistic, right? Well, wouldn't it be nice and wouldn't it be comforting to know what you need to do now in order to be prepared for the day that you move from this world into eternity? Wouldn't it be nice to know that? Well, you can. And you can know with certainty why. Because the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. You know that. Cahill's conclusion was, you know, truth has been found. The Bible tells us all we need to know in order to choose where we will spend eternity. For the lost, look, for the lost, that's a call to obey the Bible. Repent of sin and turn to Christ. You will not escape judgment. You won't. A lot of people, they escape the justice here on earth. They do. Crime pays. I'm sorry, it pays. It pays. Until judgment day. And then God will bring every word, every thought, every deed into account. And there will be a reckoning. For the saved, all of this means, hey, this is a call to obey the Bible and preach the gospel to every creature. Cahill says, if it doesn't matter on the day you die, it doesn't matter. And you know what? If you're lost, you know, how many people that are lost are trading their eternity for the pleasure of sin for a season? How many lost people are trading their eternal destiny for the pettiness of entertainment? How many people just want to numb themselves just to get through life and hopefully death will make all the pain go away? When if they don't know Jesus Christ, death is only the doorway to greater pain and suffering. They must know Christ. How will they know Christ if we don't preach? So if we're saved, look, here's the greatest investment, folks, we could ever make. The greatest investment we could ever make is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And then when God gives us new believers and new Christians, to invest the truth of Scripture in them and teach them and train them so they might grow up and in Christ-likeness. So let me ask you this. As you think on Esther chapter 2 and that phrase that we see, in Esther chapter 2 when the Bible says, in those days, and as you piece this thing together, and you see that those days of King Ahasuerus form this intricate, doctrinal, prophetical picture of things to come, those days of the tribulation. Do you think that Bible that you hold in your hands was actually written by men? Seriously. If you do, then you're not paying attention to the details. Because in the details, what you see is a mathematical improbability, impossibility that this book was written by men. It can't be. Prophecy proves the divine origin of Scripture. You can be 100% sure you are investing in things eternal when you read your Bible and you do what it says. When you invest in the work that God has set our hands to do. Don't stray from it. Don't be discouraged in it. Don't get yourself down about it. All you need to do is get in the Bible, look to your Lord, live for an audience of one, and invest in what that Bible says. Your Bible is 100% trustworthy. You can trust it. You can bank on it. You can rest on it. You can have faith in it. You can live by it. And when your day comes to go from this world to the next, you will never regret the time and investment you put in to learning the book and doing what it says. Does that make sense? All of that, folks, in those days. Esther chapter 2 shows us a doctrinal and prophetical picture of those days. But folks, it's also a motivation to us for more than that. And we're going to get into that next time, like I said, because here we're introduced to enemies in the kingdom. And if you think that getting saved and becoming a Christian is all rainbows and sunshine, I think you're in for a rude awakening. And I look out here, I don't think I see anybody that would believe that. All right? Everybody has their trials. Everybody has their tribulations. That's to be expected. And what you ought to expect is that things are just going to get worse before the end. That's all there is to it. Things are going to get worse. You think, you know, I'm getting beaten down pretty good today. All right? Well, suck it up, because tomorrow you're going to get beat harder. All right? But every day, God will give enough grace for you to get through that day. So if that's what it boils down to is, today, I need grace to get through today. I'll worry about tomorrow when it gets here. Fine. Live that way. Trust in what the Scripture says. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that what you have is eternal. What you have in Christ and in the Bible is divine. There's no other book like this in the world. And there is no other Savior. So let's pray. Let's put our time in God's hands. Let's thank Him for the book that we got, the Savior that we have, and the opportunity to labor for Him in the fields of harvest before He comes. Father, we do love You and we thank You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ.